The title of this message is simple. It's prayer and fasting. And the Lord gave me this earlier in the week. He's been showing me some things, and he's showing me to call the church to prayer and fasting, and I will explain that at the end. And at the end of this, a little bit unusual format, I will have a time for questions after the altar service. So if you are touched by God and feel in agreement with what I'm saying, stay for the altar service, stay for the question and answer, which I assume will be about 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll have lunch together in fellowship. Jesus said in John 14:30, would you please stand for the reading of our first scripture? He said, I will no longer talk much with you, my disciples, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. You can be seated. The ruler of this world we know is Satan, the father of lies. There are seasons when the enemy comes to the godly. He came for Jesus and found nothing to grasp, nothing to get an advantage of in Jesus' life. Jesus was perfectly yielded to the Father's will. He came to Peter and he found much to sift as wheat. He comes to the sheep to scatter them. John 10:10-13, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, the one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I said last week that as the under-shepherd of this church, Christ being the great shepherd, but as the under-shepherd of this church, I will not only feed you, but I will fight for you. I will fight for you in prayer before God. I see the wolf coming for Oxano Church, and I'm not running. By the grace of God, I will stand my ground, and I will fight for you and for this church. But I need you to join me in this battle. I need you. I need you to fight alongside me for yourself, for your family, for this church. If you resist the word of God, I've been given to shepherd you, to train you up in godliness, to encourage you and to challenge you. If you resist it and you say, no, I want smooth words. I want you to just tell me how wonderful I am. I want to go out every Sunday and feel good about myself. Then I can't help you. Because I have to speak what God shows me to speak from his word. And sometimes that word will challenge you. Sometimes that word will dig into the nose of the sheep and dig out the parasite that's buried deep inside to save the life of the sheep. You know this if you're a lifeguard, that if someone is drowning in deep water and they're panicking, that you cannot approach them until they stop struggling. Because if they're flailing and they're panicking and they're overwhelmed with fear of drowning, they will grab the lifeguard and they will put their arms around them and they'll push the lifeguard down and drown the lifeguard. So the lifeguard either has to KO the drowning person or wait for them to lose strength and become surrendered to the lifeguard saving. God has done much to help Oxano Church in our first year. Next month, October 15th, will be 1 year. He's brought much spiritual growth, but we are still very young. We are still very immature, tender. His presence has strengthened us, and it's been the mark of our church. The enemy always attacks new growth. He tries to destroy things in their infancy before they mature in strength and do great damage to his kingdom. Think about Jesus. Think about Moses. When did the devil try to destroy them? When they were babies. He goes after infant growth because he knows what it's going to become. Oksana was still in its infancy, but I see the wolf coming. I've heard the shepherd's voice, though, and I'm confident he will lead us to safety. I'm not afraid of the wolf. I am not afraid of the wolf or the lion, because my God is greater. He is the triumphant king. All we need to do is follow his direction, his path. How does the wolf attack? John 10:12. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The wolf catches and scatters them. First, he catches. That means to seize or to carry off by force. He lays hold of and catches with his mouth to carry that sheep away from the flock. Satan does this by the words that come from his lying mouth. He speaks to us to catch us in our minds, in our thought life. Paul spoke of being delivered by Jesus out of the lion's mouth or out of Satan's lies. He said, the Lord delivered me and will deliver me from every evil attack. He's delivered me, he's never failed me, and he will never fail me again, ever, or in the future. We talked a few weeks ago about the battleground of our mind. That's where the battle is. It's in our thought life, it's in our mind. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wolf and the lion. He is our David, who when the bear rises up or the lion rises up, he strikes it. He's done that at the cross, and he wants us to walk in Jesus' victory. He breaks the enemy's teeth. Psalm 58:6. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break the fangs of the young lions. Hallelujah. The enemy has teeth that are corrupted. They are defiled with lies. And he wants to bite us and infect us, but Christ breaks the teeth of the young lions and of the wolf. The enemy's goal is to scatter, to catch and scatter the sheep. His mouth is like a wolf with rabies. Those he bites become contaminated with his virus. Once infected, they begin to bite each other and contaminate others. That's what a rabid animal will do. It's one of the most dangerous animals. It will just fearlessly attack another animal even bigger than itself and bite it. And once that bacteria comes off of its mouth into the victim becomes the next rabid animal. His virus is the subtle words that he speaks. If we believe them, we begin to spread the poisonous words to others, and those who listen begin to bite others also. That's how churches become divided. That's how churches fail. That's how they come out of the unity of the Holy Spirit. It's by the bite of the wolf. It's by that rabid bite that spreads corruption. Puts one against another, puts suspicion in minds and says, I don't know about that person. Well, that person needs to really grow. They got these areas that need to change. That's the bite of the wolf, my friend. When the Lord Jesus lets you see something in your friend or your brother or sister that needs to change, when his spirit is working in you, you will learn to weep and pray for them. You will learn to have Christ's heart. Galatians 5:15 says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed of one another. If the biting goes on, there's going to be a consumption in the body of Christ. It's going to be a disaster. It's going to be a scattered fold. The easiest way for the enemy to consume a church is to get them biting and fighting each other. Conflict. Our sister shared about that conflict that was in her life, that being offended was in her life, and the Holy Spirit delivered her from it. Listen, the enemy destroys our unity through offenses that are nursed rather than healed by forgiveness. How do these offenses destroy our unity? Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention or arguments or fighting. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Where do the conflicts and arguments come from? One place. Only by pride comes contention. You get in an argument with your spouse, your child, your coworker, somebody, you just get into an argument. My friend, I guarantee you, the root is pride. The root is pride. Proverbs Pride manifests itself in church people by self-righteousness. Listen, pride is blind and cannot see its own faults. It can see everyone else's. Oh, I see your fault. I see your fault. I see your fault. Oh, me? Oh, I'm doing good. It calls others proud and says they need to repent, but it can't see its own pride and need to repent. I remember some 20 years ago, I heard a message by Carter Conlon. He said that a couple came into his office and the wife was just lambasting her husband, saying, "Carter, you don't understand. My husband is so proud. He's so proud. He's so proud." And you know what Carter saw in the spirit? His wife was the proud one. The one who was accusing was the proud one. This is how it is, guys. This is how it is. This is the truth. Self-righteousness sees everyone's faults, but it's so it thinks, but can't smell their own spiritual BO. Remember we talked about that last week, about the fragrance of Christ? Do you smell like the old man, the flesh, or do you smell like Jesus? Friends, the believer who's always seeing others' faults is the one in the greatest need of repentance. Would to God I had somebody come to me and say, "Aaron, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me because I'm struggling? I'm struggling in this relationship, but I'm the problem. I'm just proud, and there's this impatience in me, and I need to change. Would you pray that God changes me?" I'd say, "Brother, sister, I'm so glad you came to me, because God's going to do exactly what you're asking for." My friend, it's not that you can't be offended. Jesus said, if your brother offends you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Right? There's a time to go and show them. So if there's a fault that you can't forgive in your heart without talking to the person, there is a time to go and to seek to reconcile with that person. There is a time. But my friend, most of the time, we should just be walking with Christ and letting the offenses roll off our back, because we say, "Jesus, give me grace to forgive. Give me grace to walk in humility." James 4, 1 through 11. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure, or your own selfish desires that war in your members?" Desires for pleasure is simply the desire to do what pleases me rather than God or my brother or sister. It is self-centeredness and double-mindedness that causes wars and fights in the church. A sacrificial love will never cause a war or a fight, except against the powers of darkness. You lust, verse 2, and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is simply living for what pleases me rather than Christ and his body. Doing this puts us at odds with God. It says to be a friend of the world makes you an enemy to God. Verse 6, here's the hopeful part, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We want God's grace. I want God's grace. I don't want God to oppose me. I want his favor. I want his grace. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we humble ourselves? Verse 6 says, he gives grace to the humble. And then 7 says, therefore, submit to God. How do we humble ourselves? By submitting to God. This is our surrender to God. This is me, God saying, God, I give up control. There's a lot of talk in the testimonies today about giving up control. You know where fear reigns in your heart? When you think you're in control, when you're trying to seize control. When you give up control to God and trust him, your fear goes away. Do you know where many fights and quarrels come from? You're in control. You're trying to be in control. And God says, will you trust me to work in you and to work in them and to work out the situation? He gives more grace. But he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Look at this word, submit. It's the Greek word hupotasso. And it means to arrange under, to subordinate. to subject, to put into subjection, to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to another's admonition or advice. Think about that in relation to God. God says, James says, submit to God. Situate yourself under him to hear his word and to do his word. Situate yourself to obey him, to submit to his control, to yield to his admonition and his advice. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God seems a million miles away. He's saying, submit to me. Humble yourself. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's an interesting word, double-minded. We're going to talk about that. Listen, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James is not talking about the laughter and the joy of the Lord being turned into gloom. He's talking about your carnal laughter, your carnal confidence, your carnal joys. Let those be turned into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. My friends, God wants to lift us up. God wants to love us and pour his goodness and his grace into us. The antidote to the bite of the enemy is a two-part cure. It's humility and repentance. This brings God's grace. To be stubborn in our pride is to be resisted by God. There is no grace for the proud man or the proud woman. Look, I want this church to be joyful and full of refreshing and encouragement, but there is a time to mourn and to weep over our sins so that our hearts can become soft again. This is that time. Acts says true repentance brings times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes you can be dry even when the rest of the church is shouting and there's joy, and you're dry because you need the presence of God, and God's saying, you need to submit to me. You need to humble yourself, and when you're in the right position, my grace, my oil will flow down to you too. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren, for he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. When you speak evil of your husband or wife, sister or brother, you are going back to the law and presumptuously setting yourself up as a judge in the place of God. God, you're not handling this. I'm going to handle this. You've wandered away from grace and are not walking in the Spirit, no matter how long you've been saved or how much you know about God or scripture knowledge or education. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For where you judge another or judge your brother, you condemn yourself. For you who judge do the same things or practice the same things. It's like the woman coming to Carter Conlon saying, my husband, he's so proud, I can't live in this marriage. Paul says, you who judge do the same things. Your pointing finger has three pointing back at you. You're speaking against your brother or sister shows your lack of grace. You are looking for them to repent, but God is waiting for you to situate yourself under his mighty hand so he can lift you up. You're so concerned with their sin while you're blind to your own in the same things. Paul says you're really condemning and judging yourself. Exodus 16:8. New American Standard says, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Friend, when you grumble and accuse someone else in the church who's a blood-bought child of God, you're not grumbling against them, you're grumbling against God. God said, I hear your grumblings. I hear your accusations. I hear your offenses. I hear it. God has heard the grumblings and some of the arguments that have not been repented of in Oxano Church. He's opened my eyes to see the wolf coming. I've also heard some of the fighting, some of the grumbling and division the enemy is using to destroy our unity. I'm not angry, but I am grieved. We must address this head on or suffer great loss because of it. We need to humble ourselves and ask the Lord to search us deeply and bring us back to himself and each other by an outpouring of his grace. Hebrews 13:15 says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. If I've ever heard God before, I've heard him in what I'm preaching to you today. Please don't harden your hearts at this word. I know it's a strong word, but I can't soften it. But I want you to know I love you, every single one of you. I love you with Christ's love. And because I care for the sheep, I'm not running away. I'm not turning a blind eye. I'm doing what God has shown me to do. Nothing more, nothing less. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Your flesh is going to want to run from this word. Don't run from it. Receive it as chastening of the Lord's love that will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness when you yield to it. Joel 2:1, we're going to talk in Joel a little bit. Some powerful verses here. Joel 2:1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. There's a trumpet being blown in the spirit. There's an alarm being sounded in the spirit because of the nearness of the Lord's return. God is calling his people to prepare themselves. How do we prepare? Prepare. We must prepare by turning to the Lord with all our hearts. Look at Joel 2:12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. This is in perfect agreement with James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is a double-minded person? One that has been born again and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, you get the mind of Christ. What is a double-minded person? It's a person who has the mind of Christ, but also walks in the old carnal or fleshly mind. They're double-minded. They've got the mind of Christ that they sometimes walk in, and they've got the carnal mind that they sometimes walk in. Romans 8:5 through 8 says, for those that live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's talking about unsaved people. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity or hostility against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is defined by its unwillingness to yield to the word of God. It won't submit to the word of God. It is rebellion against God's revealed truth. It says, I know better. I mean, I agree with God on all this stuff, but I'm not on this. I've got my own interpretation. I've got my own idea on this. I hear what you're saying from the word, but no, I don't agree with that. That mind is not subject to the word of God. And because of that, it's walking in the carnal mind. See, Paul breaks this down into two groups in Romans 8. Those that are in the fleshly mind and those that are in the spirit. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If the spirit of God lives in you, that's verse 8 or verse 9. I talked about this last week. We're in the spirit. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. I'm not in the flesh anymore. But my friend, there is a caveat. You can walk in both the spirit and the flesh if you're a double-minded Christian. You hear what I'm saying? You're yielded to God and all these things. And maybe it's 95%, but 5% of you says, no, I don't yield to that. You don't yield to God's word, and so you're in a carnal mind state. You're double-minded. And Paul and James said, purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's in the heart that we become double-minded. So then, verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Listen, a double-minded man, James said, is unstable in all their ways. Right? Sometimes he walks in the mind of Christ. Sometimes he walks in carnal thinking. He has two minds. Sometimes they have the peace of Christ that comes from walking in the Spirit, and other times they're walking in the carnal flesh. You cross them, and they explode in anger, and vile words come out. Hot temper comes out. That's just one expression of the flesh. Don't tell me you're angry because you're Irish, my friend. You're angry because you're double-minded. You need a circumcision. You need a cutting. You need God to help you become single-minded. The double-minded believer has a heart issue. There are things that are still holding on, and they're unwilling to surrender to God. Thus, God, Christ's mind cannot fully replace the old mind. And what does this create? It says instability. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You're up, you're down. You're up, you're down. You're peace, you're wrath. You're loving, you're hateful. There are things that still please them outside of the will of God, and this rebellion keeps the old man from dying. It keeps the carnal mind alive. Ultimately, they're still holding on to, listen, they are protecting their rights. Listen, we've given up all of our rights except the rights that God says we have. The person in the world has the right to you slap them, you slap them back. You step on my foot, I'm stepping on your foot. But the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, if someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. Love them. Don't just grit your teeth and turn the other cheek. Love them. Respond with Calvary love. That's a laying down of your rights, isn't it? It's a laying down of the carnal rights. But the carnal mind says, no, I have my rights and I'm holding on to them. And that's why there's this instability. And you can't please God in the flesh. They're preserving something that God calls them to surrender. Listen to what Joel said in 2:13. He said, and rend or tear your heart and not your garments. You know, in the old Jewish days, when there was a funeral or there was some really great grief, they would, as an expression of their sorrow, they would tear their garments. The high priest did that when Jesus testified and said, I am the Son of God. He tore his garments. But Joel says, don't tear your garments, tear your heart. He says, I'm not looking for an outward display of your religion. I'm looking for your heart. Joel says, God is looking for a torn heart. He's looking for a violent separation, a tearing between the carnal mind and the mind of Christ. Why? Because he's planned for his people to walk with a single heart and a single eye toward him. This tearing of the heart starts by humbling ourselves with fasting and mourning. Imagine that there's a bridge, this beautiful bridge, crossing a river. And the first half of the bridge is the way to a single mind. The second half is the final journey. And the first half of the bridge is humbling ourselves with fasting and prayer. And the second part of the bridge is when, while we're fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit comes to us and illumines our blind eyes to see. And then repentance comes, which completes the separation, the cutting, the tearing away of that old carnal mind. But listen, right at the beginning of the bridge, the enemy lays a snare. He says, you're doing good. You're spiritual. This word is for someone else. Aaron, I loved your message. I have a brother that I have a sister. I have an aunt, an uncle, a parent, a spouse. This was so perfect for them. The devil's got you in his snare. He just sidetracked you, prevented you before you even got on the journey to victory across the bridge. What does the word say? Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 13, so tear, rend your heart and not your garments. When does the tear of double-mindedness happen? When we come to him about us, not our brother or our sister, then the healing and the power come. Look at this, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you see that? Joel 2, 15 through 17 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. That's why I think I have good biblical grounds for not having a nursery today. Gather the children. And even those that are sucking the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Now, I believe you could say that it's saying that this time of calling a fast is so important, so critical. Even those that are right at the brink of starting their wedding ceremony need to come to the solemn assembly to humble themselves and fast before God. But I believe there's also a spiritual meaning here. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. And let the bride go out of her closet. That's us, to go and meet him. This is saying there's a preparation of the heart. In the last days, there's going to be a preparation of the bride of Jesus Christ to go out of her closet and meet the bridegroom. A praying and a fasting church returning to the Lord with all her heart will become the bride ready to meet the heavenly bridegroom. Let the priests, verse 17, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. The Bible says as a new covenant people, we are the priesthood of God. If you're born again, you are a priest. It says, let the priests weep between the porch and the altar, between the place of serving people and the place of serving God. And let them say, spare thy people. I believe we have to weep over our own heart first before we can receive the burden of true intercession, which is to pray for other people with God's heart. Spare your people, God. Spare your people. There's a lot of people you can teach intercession, you can teach how to pray, but my friend, if your heart is proud and your heart is self-righteous and you don't weep over your own sin, your prayers will be about as useless as just babbling. We've got to weep over our own double-mindedness and sin before we can be an intercessor for others. After weeping at the revelation of our own heart, we can say, God, spare your people. That's when the rain comes. That's when the fruit begins to overflow and the healing of the barren years will start. Look at verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. That speaks of revival. If you know anything about Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, it speaks of revival. And the floors, or the threshing floors, shall be full of wheat, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. That speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. My great army, which I sent among you. This verse is so often taken out of context as if it has no conditions, but the conditions of this restoration of the years that the cankerworm and the locust and the palmer worm have eaten is to come before God and tear our heart. To come before God with fasting and weeping and mourning and humble ourselves before God so we can see again. And so our hearts can receive his burden, so there can be a unity in the body of Christ, and the Spirit can be poured out from on high. How many Christian marriages have had years eaten by locusts and swarming insects, worms destroying the tender grapes and biting holes in the wedding garments? Oh, we're still married, but there's no intimacy, there's no tenderness. There's no care. There's no long suffering. I see fault in you, but I'm going to bear with you and believe God to change you. God says, I will restore the years of destruction. What a promise. What a promise. You say, but it's been so long and there's no hope and they'll never change. Don't ever say that. God says, I can restore in a moment all the years the locusts have eaten, all the years the palmer worm and canker worm have destroyed. I can restore it. If you'll humble yourself, I can do mighty things in your life in one moment. Praise God. Praise God. Listen, 1 Kings 8, 37 and 39, and I'm closing here shortly. This is so important. I have to stress this. If there be a famine in the land, and if there be, remember we were just talking about the palmer worm and the canker worm? If there be a famine in the land, this is Solomon praying, and if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locusts, or if there be caterpillar, that's what Joel talked about. If their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there is, verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, by all thy people Israel, listen, here's the thing, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, he says, I will listen. I will forgive their sins. Healing will begin. When does it happen? When every man, every woman, every child knows the plague of their own heart. Do you see that? Not their brother's heart, not their sister's heart, not somebody else's problem. My problem before God starts with us. Do you see that? Look, I've done it too, guys, many times. I've heard a sermon and been like, oh, that would be good for them. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you listen for you. Where do you need to change, Aaron? Where do you need to repent? Submit to me. Here is the answer. When we stop pointing the finger at others and acknowledge the plague of our own heart, when we humble ourselves, God will turn our captivity. He will heal the years the locusts have eaten. Praise God. You see, the fasting and the praying is just so that we can humble ourselves and draw near to God. But we are completely dependent on God's grace to do something with our humbling ourselves. Do you understand? If God doesn't give us grace, nothing's going to happen. You're just like the Hindus that fast and the Muslims that fast. But God Almighty has given us a promise in new covenant and old. If you'll humble yourself and fast and seek my face and turn to me with all your heart, I will hear and I will move and I will pour out grace. Praise God. Praise God. Listen, Joel 2:26. Says, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm going to feed you again with myself. I'm going to get you excited about me again. And you'll praise the name of the Lord your God that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people will never be ashamed. Listen, your Father's purpose is never to make his children ashamed. It is to get us to agree with him and his conviction so we can be set free from the shame of double-mindedness, from continuing to go back to those old carnal thoughts and carnal actions. Thank God, it's not his desire to put us to shame. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. After what? After my people turn to me with all their heart, with fasting and tearing out the carnal mind, then that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit. You see this? This was Pentecost. This was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But it's still a promise that's good for us today, church. The church gathered together in the upper room, and it says what? They were all praying. They were all seeking God, and when they were in one accord, the Spirit of God fell. When they had unity, when they put away the pointing of the finger, when they said, Lord, show me the plague of my own heart and restore me by your grace, and the Spirit of God fell. And the Spirit of God fell generationally from the old men to the young men to the servants to the free. Praise God. I just see the Spirit of God moving up and down. You got this 90-year-old guy dreaming a dream. You got this 4-year-old child having a vision. God's Spirit moving up and down. No barriers of age or of socioeconomic status. God's Spirit poured out on his people who are humbled and regaining the spirit of unity. That's exciting. To me, friends, that's exciting. Hallelujah. My friends, God has put in my heart to call Oxano Church to 3 days of fasting and prayer. When an enemy came against the Jews to scatter them, Esther called everyone who feared God in the city of Shushan to join her in a 3-day fast. She said, I'm going to go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. But fast for me. Fast and pray that the hand of God would be with us. We are not going to be fasting to earn favor, but to humble ourselves, asking God to search us. Search me, O God. And when he's done that, and he's humbled us, and he's shown us any double-mindedness in us, then we can begin to pray for each other in power. Can we say with Jesus, when the enemy comes, he has nothing in me? Satan has nothing in me. There's nothing he can grab onto. Or do we have just a little bit of that double-mindedness? No, this is mine, God. I won't submit to you in this area. This is mine. Are there things that God wants to open our eyes to? Grips the enemy can use to scatter us, our marriages, this church. I exhort you to please join me in asking God for these things. Here they are. Number one, that we would humble ourselves individually, asking God to show us our own hearts and stop pointing the fingers at others. Ask God to reveal any offenses that you've not forgiven. Ask God to reveal any peace with the carnal mind and grant you a single heart. We are asking God to reveal all double-mindedness in us so we can be healed, fed, and filled. Then we can strengthen the body rather than tear it down. Then we can become effective intercessors for others. Number two, that we would pray for Oxano Church to come through this trial stronger and in greater unity than ever before. I promise you, God is going to do great things. If you will join me in this fast, God is going to do great things in your heart, in our community, in this church. God is going to do great things. Number three, that God would prepare us for future trials that are coming upon this nation and to the church, ready to leave her closet and meet the bridegroom. In the future, we're gonna fast in the future. I don't know when God calls us to, but one of the primary reasons that a congregation should fast is to prepare our hearts for Jesus' return, to purify our hearts for Jesus' return. In Esther 5, it says, now it happened on the third day of corporate fasting that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. And while the king sat on his royal throne in the house facing the entrance of the house, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she found favor or grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. We don't earn grace, but we find it when we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Listen, this corporate fast opened the door for intercessory authority. This earthly king offered up to half his kingdom to Esther, but our heavenly king said, my little children, fear not. Fear not, little flock. It's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not half the kingdom, the whole kit and caboodle. God's promise is, it's the father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Praise God. But we must humble ourselves to receive his grace. I want to give some practical wisdom on fasting before I have an altar call. I'm going to do it right now. This is to humble ourselves and give special time to prayer and seeking God. That's what the fast is for. Can I ask how many in this house have never fasted before the Lord? Just okay. Don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you. That's all right. That's why I'm saying this right now. I'm giving you some just really fast, practical teaching. This is not a law. Do this if you can and pray about how this fast should look for you. Your fast may not look like anyone else's. That is totally fine. Don't discuss the details of your fast when you don't have to. Don't go around telling people, well, I fasted this many days or this long or whatever. Don't do that. But there may be some people close to you in your family that you need to discuss it with for meal prep, right? If you're in a family like mine, Denise has got to know who's eating, who's not. That's okay. Some of you may fast from food, not water. Listen, we're all going to drink water. Some of you may fast from food the whole 3 days. Some may fast one meal a day or one meal one day. I don't care. Just fast as the Holy Spirit leads you. Do you understand? You know your body, and you should ask God how to show you what he wants for you personally. You have your own medical situation. Some of you have a medical situation, and you can't fast. But there are other things that you can give up. You may have diet requirements or low blood sugar. Use practical wisdom. Most of us can fast at least one meal a day. But remember, we are fasting to draw near to God humbly for a special reason, not to earn favor with God or points with men. Number three, ask for grace to fast. I hate fasting in my flesh. And if I do it and it's in my flesh to try to earn something, I don't have grace, and then it's just misery. But I asked God, I said, God, give me grace. When you call me to fast, give me grace. And guess what? Then it's his help. And it's not so bad. He helps us. So ask for grace. We need it. Number four, stay hydrated. Drink water. Lots of it. My friend, Pastor Terry Fisher, had to go to the hospital recently. I don't know if he passed out or what, but something like that. Went in, and guess what? Well, he was fasting, and he was dehydrated. So lesson to us, when you fast, drink. You're not Moses, who went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and drank and ate nothing. You're not Moses. That was a supernatural fast. You need to drink. Do you understand? Number five, I'm asking everyone to fast for these 3 days, listen, from all social media and all entertainment with screens. Screen time obviously is allowed if your job requires it, right? If you have an IT job and you have to go to work and be on a screen, you shouldn't feel any guilt about that. I'm talking about social media. I'm talking about entertainment. I'm asking you to, if you agree to this fast, put it all away. And instead of wasting that time, we're going to seek God in prayer. We're going to humble ourselves. We're going to go before God with our hearts. Number six, please don't ask people when they're done how they fasted. This is between you and God. I want to avoid all comparisons amongst each other. Number seven, let's believe God to do mighty things through this time of fasting in us as individuals, in families, and as a church. Praise God. The enemy will oppose you, and he will oppose us corporately. Resist him and call on the Lord for help. Try to give the time you're not eating to prayer and to praise. Combine it. Put on a good worship album, go into prayer, sing, pray, or just pray, whatever, however the Lord leads you. But focus on Jesus. Believe God to speak to you. Don't feel like you can't spend time with family during this fast. If you're fasting in a family, discuss setting aside some time for family worship and prayer. Don't feel bad if you need to go and work out, or I'm going to go on a bike ride. I'm not going to feel guilty about this. This is not dead religion. This is life. We are going to start Monday morning and go through Wednesday night. And again, as the Lord leads you, let's all join together this coming Wednesday night for a special time of prayer and worship and testimonies. I'm going to set aside the Bible teaching, pause it for the next week. We're going to gather to pray and to worship and to testify what God's doing in us. Amen.